Well, first of all, may I express appreciation for the very kind and very warm welcome that I have received, and we thank God that the Lord has His people wherever we go. And I appreciate being among you in the fellowship of the gospel. And our theme this evening is the dumbing down of Scripture translation. The dumbing down of Scripture translation. We come here this evening because this matter of the dumbing down of Bible translation is a matter which concerns all of God's people. It is not necessary to be a linguistic scholar to understand the issues that are involved in the dumbing down of Bible translation. It is within the scope of the average minister and the average Christian who is not a minister. It is still a matter of great importance. First of all then, what the Bible is must govern our view of translation. What the Bible is must govern our view of translation. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20-21, we read, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word Scripture means writing, and it is used of that body of writings considered to be the Word of God. Paul's letters are included in the Scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, where Peter is speaking of Paul, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. So when the Word of God itself uses the word Scripture, it doesn't mean just any writing, but it means those Scriptures which are accounted at the status of the Word of God. And that is why Christ and His apostles said, it is written, when they appealed to the authority of the Old Testament. They said, it is written. Or in John 10:35, Christ said, the Scripture cannot be broken. So the Old Testament Scriptures are quoted as the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 3, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, Hebrews 3 verse 7, wherefore as the Holy Ghost said, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So there the apostle quotes from Psalm 95 as the Scripture, as the Holy Ghost speaking through the Scripture. Or in Galatians 3 and verse 8, Galatians 3 verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The Scripture is there personified and equivalent to God Himself speaking. The Scripture is made of divine, is referred to as if the Scripture were none other than the words of God. In Matthew 23 and verse 35, Matthew 23 and verse 35, we read that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. There the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to the Old Testament, the books were the same as we now have, though arranged, the scrolls were arranged in a different order. Genesis was at the beginning, and 2 Chronicles was at the end. And when he says the blood of Abel to Zacharias the prophet, he's talking about the beginning and the ending of the Hebrew Old Testament. And he is saying that the whole Old Testament, the whole of the word, he's professing acceptance of the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. You'll find the account of the martyrdom of Zacharias in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 to 21. In Luke 24 and verse 44, Luke 24 and verse 44, we read, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." And by the law he means the first five books of the Old Testament. By the prophets he means both the greater prophets and the minor prophets. And by the Psalms he means that book of poetic literature, or the books of poetic literature, of which the Psalms was the biggest component. So that he is professing acceptance of the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, and says they all testify of me. We may also say that the inerrant inspiration of scripture extends to the very words, not merely the concepts. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Matthew 5, 18. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Not one jot or tittle. Now, the jot or yod was the smallest of the Hebrew alphabet, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle was a mark that distinguished one letter from another, rather like our crossing of the T. And the Lord Jesus accepts every jot and tittle, every yod, every mark of the Old Testament as being the Word of God. So Scripture says about Scripture that it is the Word of God down to the jot and tittle. And Scripture, accurately translated, is appealed to as the Word of God. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14, you'll see that the apostle emphasizes the need to have what we hear in a known tongue. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6. "Now, brethren, if I come unto you with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine." And if you look at verse 9, verse 11 and 12, verse 24, verse 27 to 28, you'll find that the apostle constantly says that we must understand, and that all that takes place in the church must be in a known tongue, must be rendered in a known tongue. That's why the Westminster Confession uses these verses when it speaks of the translation of the original text. And all are commanded to search the scriptures. John 5:39. Now this cannot be done by those who do not know and cannot learn Hebrew and Greek unless there is translation. And the apostles quote from Greek or give Greek translation. They both quote and they render themselves. For example, in Romans 5 and verse 9, sorry, Romans 15, verse 9 to 12, we read, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again he said, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah said, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." There is a mixture of citation of the Greek translation and his own rendering of the Hebrew into Greek, albeit under the inspiration of the Spirit. But the point is that the Hebrew rendered in the Greek is regarded and appealed to as the scripture. And then verse 21 of the same chapter, "But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." There he's quoting in Greek, and he says it is written, Isaiah 52, verse 15, and he says, "It is written." So he treats accurately translated scripture as the word of God. It is appealed to as scripture. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, the apostle quotes Psalm 22:22 in the Greek, "I will declare thy name among my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." In other words, there is biblical warrant for the production and use of Bible translations. And when accurate, the appeal to such a scripture, the word of God written, is fully justified. One more example, Romans 10, verse 8. Romans 10, verse 8. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." So there is biblical warrant for the translation of scripture. The Ethiopian eunuch probably read what was quoted from the Greek translation of the Hebrew of Isaiah 53 in Acts 8 verse 32-33. And yet it is still referred to as the scripture. The prophet says, verse 28, verse 30, 32, 34, 35. It's referred to as the scripture, though it is the Hebrew translated into Greek. Secondly, the right priorities we must have in a Bible translation. The right priorities we should have in a Bible translation. What are the priorities? What matters most? Now, if you listen or if you read the blurb or read the introductions to the various modern versions, what matters most to them is readability. Is it easy to read? And there is a market for this. People say, "This particular Bible suits me, and I find this version is for me. This is what suits." But the advocates of the modern versions, the publishers especially, have been saying this for a long time. The Weymouth version in 1903, the introduction reads, to consider how it could be most accurately and naturally exhibited in the English of the present day. The centenary edition translation in 1924, to make a translation chiefly designed for the ordinary reader. The Moffat version of 1926, to present the books in effective, intelligible English. Goodspeed's version, American translation of the New Testament, 1923. These facts were adequate reasons for a new translation put in the familiar language of today. Dr. Williams, in his New Testament in the Language of the People, 1937, wants understandable to modern English readers. The RSV in 1952, that the Word of Life in Living Language. Today's English version, 1966, in response to repeated proposals that a translation is made that would be understood by anyone who reads English. The New English Bible in 1970 aims to be intelligible to contemporary readers. The New American Standard Bible in 1971, fluent and readable style according to current English usage. The Living Bible of 1971 makes the Bible readable. The New International Version 1973, in spite of many fine features of many translations, there was a need for an up-to-date translation. So it keeps coming, the versions keep coming, and the claim that this at last presents the Bible in a readable version. Now, either each is saying that what has gone before didn't do the job, that each claim before it was false, or language changes so rapidly that we need a new version every few years, in which case memorization is futile, or else there's just money to be made from the marketing of new translations, because the Bible is still a bestseller, and every new version does indeed sell. But what are the priorities we should have? What priorities should we have in a Bible version? First of all, that the translators start with a pure text, and that they themselves believe that every jot and tittle is the Word of God breathed out by Him. This is necessary, that the translators themselves, as the translators of our Authorized Version did, they believe that the Bible is the Word of God. If they believe it's just another piece of Greek literature or Hebrew literature, then they'd be better not touching the text. Secondly, that they translate as literally as the English language, if we're talking about English, will allow. The Hebrew and Greek texts. In other words, there are differences of structure in language, we know that, but as literally as the English language allows, we want the Hebrew and Greek text rendered. That means we want formal equivalence, not dynamic equivalence. I'll illustrate that in a little while, but formal equivalence means word for word. Dynamic equivalence means thought for thought. The problem with the dynamic equivalence idea is, who decides what the thought is? The translator, and he takes on the role of interpreter, and gives us what he thinks the thought of the verse or passage really is. so that they must confine themselves to translation, not interpretation. If the Hebrew or the Greek is ambiguous, let the English be ambiguous. If we want help with understanding a particular passage, it's not to be given by the passage being rendered, yes, easy to understand, easy to follow, but not what is there. We go to ministers, or else we look at the commentaries, and we look for help in that way, praying that God, the Holy Spirit, will lead us into the truth. But we don't want interpretation built in to translation, and we'll show you that in a little while. So we want an English Bible which has a pure text rendered as closely as possible in the English language. Thirdly, the idea of a translation that reads like a daily newspaper must be recognized as a fantasy. The idea of a translation that reads like a daily newspaper must be recognized as a fantasy. In 2 Peter 3:16, to which we have already referred, there is something rather striking. 2 Peter 3:16. As also, this is Paul, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things which are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. If Greek was our native language, we would still find that the epistles of the Apostle Paul contained things hard to be understood. There were hard things in Greek. And we should not expect that those hard things will be absent in English. If it is a faithful translation, it will include hard things in Greek, and it will include hard things in English. If your Bible version reads like a daily newspaper, you can be assured that it is a paraphrase and it is not translation, because it wasn't written like a daily newspaper. Romans 6, for example, was not easy to follow for the Greek speakers in Rome who first received it. The idea that you can render the Bible as easy to read like some cheap novel or magazine is nonsense. It isn't. And even if we were all Hebrew and Greek experts, it would still not be so. It is to be searched. It is to be studied. Not diluted, not paraphrased, not distorted. What we want is the original text in English. That's all. And why shouldn't we study the scriptures? They're the Word of God. We want the very words that have proceeded out of God's mouth so that we can live by them. People spend time on other things. They expend their mental energy. Young people study and spend great effort and go to great lengths to study other things. Why should we not study the scriptures? Search the scriptures. Why should we not put our best endeavors, seeking the blessing of God, without which our endeavors will be in vain? But why should we not put forth our best endeavors to understand the real Word of God, rather than looking for some publisher to hand it to us on a plate, all done and dusted? It is through the comfort of the Scriptures, the inspired writings, that we are to have hope. Of what use is it on our deathbeds to know that some clever publishers, some marketing team produced an easy-to-read Bible? We want the Word of God. We need firm truth, God-given Scripture. You remember how Jacob said to the Lord in prayer, "Thou saidst, I will surely do thee good." So accuracy must be top priority. The doctrine of justification by faith alone in Scripture sometimes hinges on a word. We can't afford sloppiness. It's dishonoring to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself a ransom for men. And slipshodness in the conveying of his truth is dishonoring to him. Accuracy is top priority. The Bible is like no other book. It is verbally, word for word, inspired by God. Fourthly, the superiority of the Authorized Version in its principles of translation. The superiority of the Authorized Version in its principles of interpretation. The subject this evening relates to the question of translation, but the text has a bearing on the question of translation. The RSV contains the following in its introduction, preface. Sometimes it is evident that the text has suffered in transmission, but none of the remain, but none of the versions provides a satisfactory restoration. Here we can only follow the best judgment of competent scholars as to the most probable construction of the original text. Such corrections are indicated in the footnote. That's in the RSV preface. You'll find that. This is, of course, liberalism. And the RSV reconstructs the text in places. It's not a translation at all. But moving on from this, what else do we, how do we find the right text? How do we find the right text? Never mind reconstructing the text, how do we find the accurate manuscript? First of all, the text of the Authorized Version is from a group of texts that were the same as its predecessors. In other words, with the Authorized Version, there was no radical departure in terms of the manuscripts. They looked at what had gone before, Wycliffe, Tyndale, the Geneva Bible, and where it wasn't necessary, they didn't change it. The greatest single contribution to our Authorized Version, though he was dead long before, is that of William Tyndale, because they simply carried forward the work he had done in many places. For example, if you look at the Book of Colossians, and you look at the Authorized Version, and you look at Tyndale, you see they're virtually identical. But when we come to the modern versions, something has changed. the long end of Mark 16:9-20, the account of the woman taken in adultery in the last verse of John 7 and the earlier verses of John 8. 1 John 5 verse 7, these were included in the earlier versions before the authorized version, but they're not included, or not simply included, in the modern versions. There is a footnote to the effect that either the text is put in the footnote, or else the text, there is a query, the best manuscripts read, do not include these verses, or something of that sort, questioning the validity of these verses. 1 John chapter 3 verse 16, which is translated, God was manifest in the flesh, in our Bibles. When we come to the modern versions, it says, who was manifest in the flesh? Why did they do this? Why has this come about? How has it happened? Well, there was originally a minority of manuscripts, but two manuscripts especially came to light in the 1800s. These were Codex Sinaiticus, found in the monastery of Mount Sinai, and Codex Vaticanus, which was found in the Vatican Library. And they were brought out of obscurity, and by Count Tischendorf, and the claim was made that these were older and therefore superior manuscripts. So that these verses are omitted or disputed in the modern versions. Even the New King James Version has a footnote saying that they weren't included in certain manuscripts. What is the ordinary reader supposed to do with these footnotes, we may ask? What exactly is he meant to do? Is he meant to ignore them? Is he meant to ignore the passage? Is he meant to half-heartedly read the passage? It might be the word of God, it might not. It doesn't say what we're supposed to do with these footnotes. But it may be objected, well, isn't this much ado about nothing? After all, every major doctrine can be proved anyway. And it's about 3% of the text that's involved, that's disputed. Well, every word of God is precious, but there's more. When Tischendorf and Tregelles and others made these other manuscripts public and publicized them, these manuscripts were treated as authoritative, as being of such weight as to alter the text. So, for centuries, the text remained much as it was. But then, all of a sudden, we've decided that the new manuscript or the new manuscript discoveries mean that the text should be altered. But how do we know that we've got it right now? How do we know that there won't be more discoveries? A man called Randolph Shaler, in a book which he part-edited called God's Word in Our Hands, says all the manuscripts available at any time should be taken into account. But you see, all the manuscripts available at any given time vary. Keith Gephardt, one of the contributors to this book, says the number of extant manuscripts containing all or part of the Greek New Testament, continues to grow with new discoveries. So it's not just about Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, but further revision may become necessary according to this view. So it isn't just the 3%, important though that is, it is every verse, because the whole text becomes provisional. Instead of saying it is written, we say, well, we think it was written, but we're not sure. You see, the choice is between a providentially preserved text and a perpetually provisional text. When the Westminster Assembly, for example, in the Westminster Confession, when they quoted Mark 16, 9-20, and they do, when they quoted 1 John 5, 7, and they do, when they make use of 1 Timothy 3:16 to justify the doctrine of the deity of Christ, and they do, they thought they were quoting the Word of God. But on this view, they were mistaken. When they put the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer in their catechisms and said, what does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? Apparently, according to this view, the answer is nothing, because the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer shouldn't be there. And you can check that out for yourself. So the choice is between a fixed body of manuscripts, the received text, based on manuscripts with a pedigree of providential accessibility to the church, or else a perpetually provisional text. That is, one based on all the manuscripts available at any given time, but which may increase in the future. In fact, any time until the end, until Christ returns. This isn't making the church infallible. We say accessibility to the church. Psalm 147, verse 19. Psalm 147, and verse 19. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. It was in the church, and as accessible to the church, that God placed his word and preserved his word. So that the psalmist could say, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. He didn't need to say, thy word is very pure, but I'm not sure whether we've got it now. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. To them, to the Old Testament church. And should we not expect that the Lord will preserve his word through the instrumentality of his church, not keeping it obscure for centuries in the Vatican Library or in Mount Sinaiticus, the monastery on Sinai. Not keeping the true reading obscured, only to be brought out in the 1800s. So, when the Westminster Assembly thought they were quoting the Bible, they were quoting the Word of God, they were right. When the framers of the Heidelberg Catechism used 1 Timothy 3:16 in the text of their Heidelberg Catechism to demonstrate the deity of Christ, they were right. That is why we regard the development from Tyndale to the Geneva Bible to the Authorized Version as progress, and the move from the Authorized Version to the modern versions as backwards. Instead of seeing the Authorized Version as a mere staging post on the way as we ascend the hill of Bible translation, we should see it as a pinnacle from which we have fallen in our generation. But then, what of translation method? We said the Authorized Version used formal equivalents. One example, Romans 1:17. Use this time and again here in Australia, but we'll use it tonight. Romans 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel of Christ is from faith to faith. What does that mean? From faith to faith. You say, well, I'm not quite sure. Well, that is a faithful translation. And it means something. The NIV will tell you what it means. It means by faith from first to last, according to the NIV. But you see, the problem is that not everybody thinks it does mean that at all. There are those, and I think they're right, who take the view that it is, that this righteousness that God has provided for sinners through Jesus Christ is imputed through faith and to everyone who exercises that faith. So it's from faith, but it's non-transferable. My faith doesn't bring this righteousness to you, and your faith doesn't bring this righteousness to the person next to you. It's non-transferable. It's to everyone who believes. Now, I happen to think that that is the right translation, or the right interpretation or understanding of this verse. But be that as it may, whoever's right, a translation must be a translation. If it says from faith to faith in the Greek, then let's have from faith to faith in the English, and then we can argue about what it means. But we don't want the translator to be the interpreter for us, to build in into translation with a view to thousands reading it and thinking this is what the text says, his interpretation. Or if you think of Hebrews verse 9, and the last verse of Hebrews chapter 9. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Without sin, that's a literal translation. Without sin, apart from sin. Now, the NIV says he shall appear a second time not to bear sin again, but unto salvation. Now, that's probably what it does mean, that he never was a sinner. He had no sin. But he was the substitute of sinners. He bore the guilt of sin, the wrath of God in the place of sinners. but let's stick to what it says. Even when the interpretation is right, it should not be given as a translation. And without sin is translation. Not to bear sin again is not translation, it's commentary. And if we want commentary, we'll ask for commentary. We'll go and get commentary. But in a translation, all we want is what is there. What about the pronouns? You say, surely the use of the older pronouns, surely, yes, I can swallow it up to now, but the use of the older pronouns, that's the end. Surely there's no justification for that. But you see, there is. A lot of people don't realize the pronouns beginning with TH. Thee, thou, thy, that are singular. Ye, you, yours are plural. So the older language, reflecting what is true of the Greek and Hebrew, distinguished between singular and plural. Modern English doesn't. With many other languages, it's not a problem because the modern version of the language still retains that distinction between singular and plural. But our language has developed in a way that doesn't do that. So you can mean singular or it can mean plural. Whereas in the older English, thee is singular, ye is plural. So think of all the thousands of times when our Bibles distinguish singular and plural, when thee or ye is used. And you realize what a bearing this has on accuracy. You see, it's worth keeping the Authorized Version. It wasn't street English when it was translated. In 1611, it wasn't what everybody spoke like. In polite society, ye, you, your had been or was used for singular and plural, as it is today. The change was already taking place. If you read Rutherford's letters and he writes to George Gillespie, he refers to him as you. Let me know your state. Your brother. And he's writing to one man, because that was the norm for polite society. Even then. But when it came to Bible translation, they deliberately stuck to the older uses because it distinguished singular and plural. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Verse 31, Satan hath desired to have you, all of you, but I have prayed for thee, that is Peter, as an individual. You can tell that from the Authorized Version, but you can't tell it from the modern versions, or Philemon. Philemon, and the last few verses of Philemon, you find that you can tell the singular and the plural from the usage Verse 20. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. There you can tell when the Apostle Paul is addressing Philemon as an individual, or the wider gathering by the usage of the pronouns. When he says thee, he's talking about one. When he says you or your, he's talking about the gathering at Philemon's house. The same is true of the Lord's Prayer. We're told, when thou prayest, go into thy closet and so forth. And then, when ye pray, our Father, which art in heaven. So, yes, when we're praying, we're praying ourselves personally, go into the closet. But he envisages praying together, and he says, when ye pray, pray saying, our Father, which art in heaven. So it's important. Everything that Christ says is important, because it is the Word of God. In the 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I meant to read this at the beginning, but 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6:14, we read this: but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The liberals want to alter that to every scripture that is God-breathed is profitable. In other words, the scripture that isn't and the scripture that is. But no, it doesn't say that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out by God in its entirety. It doesn't exist first and then it's breathed into by God. It's breathed out in its entirety by God. And if that is so, if God gives the very words, if they proceed out of his mouth, if he orders in his providence all the circumstances, everything that goes towards the epistles being written, the church, the state of the churches, or the prophets speaking to Judah and to Israel, and everything is exactly as he intended, then shouldn't we be different about the way we handle it? Yes, we want the pure text. And we don't say the original was inspired, but we don't know where it is. We say God in his providence has both inspired the original and preserved the original reading in the manuscripts that have been accessible to the church down through the ages, and he has kept it pure. That's what we say. And we desire, do we not, that sinners will be converted to our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Holy Scriptures are able to make wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let's give every encouragement to the faithful translation of the Word of God to into, yes, in the English language we have an authorized version, but not everybody has the blessing of that. They speak another language. They need the Word of God. The Word of God among all nations. And in the end, when Christ sees the full travail of his soul, then the redeemed will be from every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue. And they shall worship, they shall ascribe glory to God and to the Lamb that sitteth on the throne. And they shall say, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.